Welcome to Right Spokane Perspective with your host, Tim.
And Shannon.
It's opinion, fact, information, and your alert system. Stay tuned and enjoy the show. And welcome to Right Spokane Perspective on this, the Ultimate Receipt Thursday episode. It's a huge receipt, and it's a price that's already been paid, and it wasn't by us. We're going to be talking about that receipt in just a moment with Darren Wold in the studio with us today after Inspiration.
Inspiration today is going to be blooming deserts. A century ago, lush forests covered roughly 40% of Ethiopia, but today it's around 4%. Clearing acreage for crops while failing to protect the trees has led to an ecological crisis. The vast majority of the remaining small patches of green are protected by churches. For centuries, local Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo churches have nurtured these oases in the midst of the barren desert. If you look at aerial images, you see verdant islands surrounded by brown sand. Church leaders insist that watching over the trees is part of their obedience to God as stewards of His creation. The prophet Isaiah wrote to Israel, a people who lived in an arid land where bare desert and brutal droughts threatened. And Isaiah described the future God intended, where the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. God intends to heal His people, but He intends to heal the earth too. He'll create new heavens and a new earth. In God's renewed world, the desert will bloom with flowers. God's care for creation, including people, motivates us to care for it too. We can live in sync with His ultimate plan for a healed and whole world, being caretakers of what He's made. We can join God in making all kinds of deserts bloom with life and beauty. Heavenly Father, please show us how to help heal and restore what's been broken in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, there's a lot of things that have happened and will happen that are prophesied in the Bible. And it's really interesting. We live in a state that's a really good example of some of the prophecies in some ways, because, you know, if we turn away from God, our land can be destroyed. But He brings us to a place of milk and honey. You know, that you look at Washington State, Eastern Washington, covered in desert, but you put up a few dams, you use the resources that God has provided us, and we have flourishing flowers of plenty and fruit and food. But nah, we want to tear out those dams. We're tired of, you know, us managing the resources that God gave us. And so maybe the destruction to the land, to some of those things, the prophecies that are out there and that are in the Bible, maybe the destruction is our own disbelief. And maybe it's a shroud of sin that is blocking us from the true receipts, like the Shroud of Turin, which we're going to be talking about with Darren Wold, the ultimate receipt.
Well, thanks, Tim. I just wanted to bring up, you know, we just went through Easter, and we had a chance to remember that ultimate sacrifice that Christ made at the cross.
Easter, it was Transgender Visibility Day, too.
Yeah,
that might be that black shroud that's covering our face for the ultimate receipt.
So let's
right?
talk about the shroud of truth that's actually left.
Yes. Oh, yes, yes, please, please. So, you know, we're very familiar with the subject of the resurrection, the crucifixion. We even have some really good movies about that with Passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson put out. And there's even another one called Risen that is very good that deals with a lot of that subject. But a lot of times people don't realize that we actually do have some relics that came from that. And, you know, I leave the option of what people believe or think could be true to them to figure out. But after spending several months researching this and looking at all the relevant data, I've come to the belief that I believe it is the receipt of the ultimate price paid at the cross. And it is proof purchase of what Jesus Christ did for us and what His blood and His agony and His pain bought, and how it actually affected Him and His body. So what's interesting about this, the Shroud of Turin is mentioned in the Bible. They talk about the linen cloth that Joseph of Arimathea brought to the burial tomb, and they laid his body in it. And if you're not familiar with what this would be like, this is a piece of cloth that's just over 3 feet wide and just over 14 feet long. And the way it works is they would have laid that out on that rock ledge. They would have taken Jesus's just freshly crucified body, laid it there, probably would have cleaned it up a little because I imagine it would have been completely soaked with blood. But they were in such a hurry to get it done before sundown that I don't think they finished all the embalming processes and everything they were doing. And so they cleaned it up. They laid him there, and then they took the other end of it and they pulled it over him from his head toward his feet. And then they went out, sealed him up, and went away. And then the women, I think, were realizing, well, we'll come back after the next day, and then we'll bring the frankincense, myrrh, and everything else, and we'll embalm him properly the way we're supposed to.
Well, and it wasn't exactly an easy burial process. You had, you know, these Roman guards, yeah. You had all this chaos going yep. on around yep. the city, you know, obviously. The earth shaking, some pretty amazing things occurring.
The veil of the temple tears from the top to the bottom, and that thing's huge, 6 inches thick and how many feet wide. And then you have a massive crack in the ground right there. Earthquakes, the whole area going dark. That was quite the thing happening at the same time. I imagine people were on edge.
A lot of confusion in trying to get everything
yep.
done. Yeah.
Yep. And so they quickly just put him in there, cover him, leave, thinking they're going to come back. And what ends up happening is later on, as you read through those passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to find out, and even in John, that when they discovered that his body was gone, they do mention that cloth that was found there. And it was folded neatly and set there as if, hey, you should look at that. There yeah. might be something there you'd like to see. The history goes that it kind of follows around with some disciples and it eventually gets hidden for, I don't know, like a couple hundred years, and it shows up again, and then it gets hidden again, and then it shows up, and finally it becomes, I think it's in 12 or 1300s that it shows up in Turin, Italy, at the cathedral there.
Which is how it got renamed, the Shroud
instead of the Holy Shroud, it got renamed the Shroud of Turin.
And there was warring going on at that time, too.
Yes, there was. Lots of stuff happening at that time. But one of the interesting things, and you can really get into the history in a few places, but a lot of the pictures of Jesus that were sculpted and carved at earlier times changed all at once. And it was when that first unveiling, after it had been hidden, after several hundred years of being hidden, all of a sudden, all of the pictures of Christ changed, and they all looked what you and I would say identical to the picture we see on the shroud. The man in the shroud is now the picture of Christ from this point on. Before that, the man that they were calling Christ in many of the engravings and the pictures was very Greek-looking, mm-hmm. Short hair, cropped hair. Yeah. Little to no beard, maybe a mustache. You would think he was a Caesar or something. You would not think that man was Christ. It didn't look right. But all of a sudden they changed. Why would they all change? Why would all the artisans make their pictures different when all of a sudden the shroud, the holy shroud, is now being paraded about and shown to people? And what's even interesting about that, there are little knickknacks showing up. Little papers, little cloths, little coins with the shroud emblem on them. Like, you know, you go to a place and you come away with what? You go to the gift shop, what are you going to walk away with?
The flattened penny.
Yeah, or the little wooden thing that has whatever park you were at. Or
yeah, right, a wooden nickel, whatever it is.
Yeah, and so all of a sudden here we're seeing these things that actually have a picture of the holy shroud on them.
That are being turning up in archaeology, right?
Yeah, they're showing them up all over. This isn't like this is just one location. They're happening in many places all over Europe and the Middle East. So that was one thing to look at. But where it got really interesting is when they finally had a chance in 1978 to put together a scientific team to do a really in-depth and exhaustive study. And I think they had it for 5 days, and they went 24 hours a day. They separated the teams, multiple teams, into shifts so that there was never a downtime when nobody was studying it, like when they were sleeping. No. We separated it out. And they came across some very interesting truth to what they are looking at. The funny part is a lot of these guys were secular, and they figured they're going to come in and they're going to go, oh, here's the ink. It's just a painting. Huh? And they're going to walk away. And one of the first things they noticed as they started to do their investigation is there's no picture painted on this cloth. There's no paint. There's no ink. There's no dyes. The only thing physically on the cloth is blood and serum, which is weird. Why would there be fresh serum? That means whoever made this, because they're still thinking this is done by a, you know, medieval artist. A medieval artisan put this together to make money, right? Mm-hmm. Let's just paint this picture on here and we'll parade it about all the holy lands and we can get money from people because we're, you know, this is the holy shroud.
Right. It's even got blood on it, yeah.
It's got blood on it, but, you know, again, not only does it have blood, but it has fresh serum showing that this is blood that had not even clotted yet. It was still in that process. And then when they did the DNA test, it is the DNA of a male, okay?
But I thought there were some interesting, you know, looking at the DNA, the genetics, you know, the way that we can analyze that now, it was different than,
okay.
It wasn't just the chromosomal DNA. It was male DNA that was very rare.
Yeah,
the type of blood was the most rare blood.
That yeah, there is some stuff to that, but there is another place to go with that. So I'll hold off on that now.
Okay.
The other thing they found was the image itself is not all the way through the cloth, like you'd expect if this was an ink or a dye or some kind of a coloration that an artisan would use, right? Because it would soak in and go all the way through. It is only on the top level of the fibers that make up the fibers. In other words, the small filaments that make each thread, the very top of each filament, and it's only in that top molecule layer. In other words, it didn't even get through one thread. Whatever made this, it only happened at the very top.
The very surface of the
very
fibers.
Surface of each fiber. It never got below that. Well, how in the world do you do that? Right? And then as they researched it more, they realized the only thing we can think of is this has been aged through some sort of exposure to radiation, like a high level light output or even gamma radiation. They're kind of grasping at straws.
Yeah, they're guessing. They're guessing.
I think the light was probably the best one. And they all kind of figured there's got to be some kind of massive light emission that created this. That's the only thing they could think of that could even come close to it.
But it's not like the sun can do things and discolor things and change things, but it typically also makes it to where it doesn't last very long. It falls apart.
Yeah, it does. Which
in this case, it didn't happen that way. And another amazing thing to me is that all the people studying this, it's like the most studied artifact on Earth. And you know, like you said, some of them have different religions, atheists, you know, they're saying, oh, we'll disprove it. We'll figure out what this is. They've seen burial cloths around the globe, archaeological finds. No one's ever seen anything like this. But it was so important 100 years ago during warfare that it had to be hidden from someone that wanted to destroy evidence of Christ. So we're going to jump into that after we come back from the break, because that's where the true ultimate side of this receipt is that obviously there's people who want to destroy it. So there's got to be more behind it than just fables, because there's nothing else like it in the world. They haven't been able to reproduce anything like it. And that's the reason why we know that it's evidence of our Lord and Savior. We'll be right back.
Thank you for listening to Right Spokane Perspective. We are only on the air and podcast because you support this program, you the listeners. We are listener supported. Keep us on the air to keep all these interviews and shows going. Please go to rightspokaneperspective.com. There's a donate button there. Or you can send your donation to Right Spokane Perspective, LLC, P.O. Box 7620-99207. Thanks and back to the show.
And welcome back to Right Spokane Perspective on this The Ultimate Receipt Thursday episode. We ran off into the break, Darren Wold and I, talking about kind of the significance that you know, researchers, people studying this could not figure out the Shroud of Turin. Is it real? Is it not real? Well, it's so real, they actually came up with a term of the study of it, and it's syndonology. I don't know that, you know, we've got archaeology, we've got all these ologies out there, people studying vast things. I don't know of an item. Now, there's different sciences, but an ology of just an item, that tells me there's some significance there. It's called syndonology, and that is the study of the Shroud of Turin.
Yeah, and Tim, you know, when we left at the break there, you were talking about those who wanted to have it or take it, and they it had to be hidden about 100 years ago. During that time of World War II, Adolf Hitler was looking very intently at all these different artifacts that were known to be of religious importance, and one of the ones that was on his list was the Holy Shroud, the Shroud of Turin.
Well, he wanted to get rid of all the Jews, including the ultimate Jew, right?
Oh, yeah. And so they did. They did hide it for that short period of time, but it has literally been at the cathedral in Turin, Italy, since the 1400s. And it's kept in a very high-tech glass and metal case, protects it from any kind of contaminants, from excessive heat or cold, from any kind of moisture.
We can do that with modern technology, but what's amazing is it made it through. I mean, of course, there's burial grounds that they've found, you know, many different kinds of climates, different parts of the world where things are amazingly preserved, you know, by lack of oxygen into tombs, things like that. But they've never found anything like this one.
No, not even close. It survived multiple fires. It survived an attack by jihadists who actually tried to take a red hot poker and poke it through, which you can see the holes if you ever get a chance to see the shroud itself, the pictures. You can see where the triangles, where it burned, and new cloth was taken and sewn into it. In fact, there's a whole backing cloth sewn into it back in the 1400s when this fire happened. And these ladies went and very much professionally repaired it and protected it, which also leads to the reason that a lot of people think it's fake, because when they actually did do a radiocarbon 14 test, they tested it and it showed up like 1400s. And the problem with that is, well, if it's 1400s, there's no way it could be at the time of Christ. Well, that was the time of the repair. And so we know that the piece that they actually tested was a piece of repair cloth that was put on at that time, which rightfully so, it would show up at that
1400s. Yeah.
Yeah. So that would be just fine. But what you're also looking at too is there's a very interesting thing that happened. And in 1899, Secunda Pia got permission from the King of Italy to photograph the shroud. And so this is the very beginnings of photography. And if you remember the history of photography, those first photographs are taken and they're developed on a piece of glass, mm-hmm. Negative.
Black and white.
Yeah, and so when he took that first set of photographs and then he went into the dark room to do his developing, he almost dropped the glass. Because as he looked at it, if you're familiar with photography, you and I are old enough that we remember the days before phones.
Oh, Polaroid.
Yeah, right? Polaroids. Remember, you take a 35mm camera, you take your pictures, you take it into Kmart or Walmart. They develop them, and then you come back and pick them up. And inside the pictures, there's always that little strip of the negatives.
Film, right.
And it's a negative, right? Mm-hmm. Which a negative, when you take a picture of a normal picture, you get a negative, and then they take that negative and make pictures out of it.
It's reverse, and then they reverse it for the picture, right?
Because here's your picture. It's a positive, right? You take a picture, you make a negative, and then they reverse that into a positive for the picture you hold. Mm-hmm. So the reason Secunda Pia was so completely confused, baffled, didn't know what he was looking at, is what he was seeing in his glass was a positive. He was looking at a picture positive, not a negative.
He was looking at a picture of a picture.
And it was impossible because this can't happen. It's never happened. And then the crazy part is, if you think about this, how would a medieval artist even know? Because photography hadn't even been invented then, to create this image in a picture negative so that when you took a picture of it, it would return to a picture positive. That's like impossible.
That's impossible. Technology didn't exist, obviously. Yeah,
there's no way. And so that just blew everybody out of the water. In fact, he faced a lot of scrutiny and a lot of negativity because people at that time believed he had touched up the pictures and the photograph, because what you normally would see at 20, 30 feet from the shroud was nothing like what you saw from his picture. His picture showed details, fine details that you could never see with the naked eye.
Yeah, at the time.
Because of that reversal of the negative to a positive. And it blew people away. What they are now seeing, they couldn't believe was actual evidence on the shroud. And it just pointed more and more to the exact recreation of every wound and everything that happened to Christ before he actually was put in that tomb. That whole cloth shows every little detail.
The whole entire story of his crucifixion.
All the different wounds. There's hundreds and hundreds. There's so many blood mark wounds that it's almost amazing that the man survived as long as he did. And then the actual wounds from the crucifixion that are through the wrists, not the palms.
Right.
And then through the feet together, the spear thrust into the ribs. That's all there. The crown of thorns and the excessive bleeding coming out of the forehead, that is all there. It's fantastic.
The detail is there, but what's interesting about details is kind of like when you're thrust into a problem in the world, which I think we are right now in confusion, delusion, and chaos, which is why so many things don't make sense in the world. But when you get so close to the truth, or maybe so close to the outcome of a prophecy, you can't see it because you're too involved. There's too much distractions. You're not really looking for it anymore, but you're right there. It's right in front of you. That's why, you know, you have problems in life. You're like, I need to take a couple steps back. Well, guess what? You get too close to the Shroud of Turin, you see nothing. You take a couple steps back because within 5 feet, you can't see it.
Right. Exactly.
And the stories that I've heard, people that have viewed it like that, it's not like any other image. Typically, the closer you get to an image, the more defined details you can see.
Mm-hmm.
Opposite with the Shroud of Turin.
Totally opposite. In fact, it reminds me of, remember those old dot matrix printers? And you'd print out a picture on it. And if you looked at it really close, all you saw were these dots. And it made no sense. But the further you got it away from you, oh, here comes an image. I can see what I'm looking at.
Yeah.
It's the same this phenomena that you'll find with the Shroud of Turin.
And this was pre-social media technology, right?
Yeah.
So that it's like these photos that we see now, you know, people on their social media or whatever, and you're supposed to like squint 70% and then you see this picture, right? This is the opposite, right? Where your eyes wide open, you're so close to it, it's right there, but you can't see it. You take a couple steps back, you see it. And then you got this 1899 story, well-documented, where the image of an image that was not possible because they just came up with photography.
Yep, brand new.
So people that have studied history, researched all sorts of different kinds of things in history, still can't explain the Shroud of Turin.
No, they can't. And there was another photograph taken, I think it was in 1930, 31, that verified that when you take a picture of the shroud, you will receive a positive, not a negative. And that is the actual picture. And again, people were just blown away. They couldn't believe, you know, the vast amount of detail and the amazing image that they were actually looking at. That group, though, that did all that testing, multiple people from that group that were what you'd call secular humanist people actually came to Christ through that. That drove them to their knees to believe that this has to be who they say it is. And there's no way it can be anything else because this is an impossible image. It shouldn't be here. We can't recreate it. There's no way anybody can ever recreate it. But it's here, and we got to see and scientifically explore every little detail on this, and it cannot be explained
humanly.
Well,
and that's the interesting thing. So science actually is created and breathed by God. Science, God created science, but man's science, our science is we have this hypothesis, we have these theories, and we observe something in the world around us, and we want to prove how it happened. So we try to recreate it, to analyze it and everything. Well, in almost, I don't know, most areas of physical, I mean, the elements in the earth and the technology we have is so phenomenal. Scientists have found ways to recreate things. We have great engineers that have created wonderful technologies for mankind because of science's ability to see something they observe, use something, learn so many more things about it, and then recreate all these things. Well, They haven't been able to do that with the Shroud of Turin.
No. Nope.
They haven't been able to recreate it.
No, nope, not at
show,
all.
Show, prove how it even exists.
Yeah, we're not even close.
So that's how you took a bunch of scientists that are just like, yeah, whatever, it'll be like anything else. We'll just, you know, like a dirt sample, we'll figure it out. Can't do it.
Nope. And one of the even more fabulous ones was just recently with the development of some of this specialized software with photographs and data composition. We've been able to take 3D software. And if you take a normal photograph, like any of these photographs you have here on your office wall here, and you run it through that software, it's just going to come up with gobbledygook because this is not a 3D image. It wasn't made in a three-dimensional format. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Tim? Oh, yeah. It's single dimensional. It's printed paper.
Exactly. Two dimension of, you know, height and width. That's all it has. Yeah. Well, the interesting thing is when they took the image of the Shroud of Turin and fed it into this computer software program, it came up with a perfect three-dimensional image. In fact, we now have multiple sculptors who have sculpted the man from the three-dimensional image into actual life-size sculptures of what you and I would have to say is the Christ.
Of the crucified Christ.
Of the crucified Christ. And there's no other picture that's ever been able to do that.
Well, and the depictions in history, I mean, going back hundreds of years, the depictions that artists used in history of the crucified Christ, even though gruesome, don't scratch the surface of the actual Roman crucifixion. And they even went further in Christ's crucifixion than they did typical crucifixions.
Yeah.
And it's eye-opening. It'll knock you just out of you. Just looking at the immense torture that Jesus went through, when you see the three-dimensional aspect of what that body took before and during his hanging on the cross.
And the one of the other things that's mentioned about that, too, is that three-dimensional image is not laying flat, because there's some phenomena that occurs called rigor mortis, as a body has died, and the muscles then go back to the original position of death in rigor mortis. Mm-hmm. And that is the positioning that you'll see the body in these three-dimensional sculptures. He's not laying flat on his back. He's actually curled up a little in a position he would have been hanging from the cross. And the only reason his hands are not out is because they're pretty sure they were tied.
They're bound.
And bound, because otherwise they would have been hanging out, and they had to bind them around his waist to hold them down. Other than that, his legs, that's why his legs are bent at the knees, where he was trying to support his weight as he was on that nail that went through both feet. If you get a chance and you can Google that and look at some of those sculptures made from the three-dimensional imaging, you'll get a new appreciation of what our Savior went through and the price he paid for us. Everything is there, even down to the plucking of his beard. You'll notice his beard is not a perfectly shaped beard. You know, it says they plucked his beard, but it doesn't mean they removed it all.
They just grabbed a hold, ripped out sections of it.
Handfuls of his beard were taken out, and you can tell. And the beating and the bruising and just the magnificent amount of damage that is done to that body, the more you gaze at it.
But yet, that body resurrected and was no longer in the tomb. The Shroud of Turin left behind, folded for receipts for us. Now, we're supposed to be able to just have faith. We didn't need the Shroud of Turin if we had true faith, but we do have it. We have the words of his disciples left in the Holy Bible, and there's really no reason to deny him. Although, if we look at the opposite side of the coin in the United States, we are denying him. If you look at the new quarter versus the old quarter, it's time for us to turn around, step a few feet back, so we can really see the truth. Thanks for coming in today, Darren. Appreciate it. All that being said, folks, we will be with you again tomorrow. You have been listening to Right Spokane Perspective. We are sponsored by Right Spokane Perspective LLC and made possible by advertisers you hear and contributions from listeners like you.